Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20, which you'll find on page 77 of the Church Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read the first six verses. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." And our New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 17, which you'll find on page 1113 of the Bibles. And we're going to begin reading at Acts chapter 17, verse 24. And this is Paul speaking to the Athenians. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Thanks be to God.
Verse 4. While you're doing that, I'd like to welcome the Vale family. They've, I think, not seen a moment ago. It's lovely to have them back. Sorry there are so few of the home family to welcome you, Alistair and Elizabeth, but it's great to have you. Exodus 20, verse 4. The fact that we're doing the Ten Commandments in holiday time does not mean, of course, that we don't take them seriously. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." There was some talk of my doing commandment 2 and 3 this morning to catch up, but that's quite impossible. So Justin will be doing commandment number 3 this evening at 6 o'clock, and we shall have to leave out one of the others. Now, the difference between the first and second commandments is important. They're not duplicates. The hymn we've just sung from William Cooper actually concerns the first commandment. That is, we are not to worship a false god or to make a god of anything else in life or experience. The first commandment then warns us against worshipping a false god and tells us that in God's world that's forbidden. The second commandment commands us not to worship the true God in a false way. That's a very different matter. So they are not duplicates. Let me give you some essential preliminaries to coming to this great commandment. And the first is that we will take it literally. Now, to take the language of the Bible literally is, of course, to take it seriously, because the literal meaning of any language is the meaning, the natural meaning that the author intended us to have. And therefore, I'm not going to spiritualize this commandment as we naturally do and talk about our spiritual idols, making idols of our possessions or food or power or prestige or whatever it may be. This is to be understood quite literally. We are not to make an image in the form of anything in the world. These plain words, therefore, outlaw the making of any representation of God in stone or wood or precious metal in any form, whether human or animal. And needless to say, there are museums all over the world stuffed with ancient or modern cult objects, showing some aspect of a deity's nature. For example, the oxen showing his power. We'll come back to that later. So taking it literally, I have to ask the question, have you been tempted to make an image lately? Have you been tempted to make an image at any time? You look rather baffled when I ask you that question, and I assume, unless you're a very strange person, that the answer is no. Therefore, does this second commandment have nothing to say to you? Since you have no temptation to make images, nor have I haven't seen them in your houses, and you haven't seen them in mine. Now, although there is no temptation for you to make literally an image, nevertheless, this commandment has something very powerful to say to you. So first of all, we will take it as it stands. We will not spiritualize it. We will take it in the way that God intended for all time, that he forbids us to make any kind of image of himself. Secondly, we will take this covenantly. That is, we will take it not as a set of impersonal laws. You see, verse 1, as Hugh explained to us last Sunday, is perfectly clear. These words from God are words to his people. They are not, in the first place, general words to the whole world. Though, in fact, they do refer to all men everywhere, they are precisely given to his people, whom he has brought out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. They are for God's redeemed people. They are, in other words, necessary requirements if we're going to know God and enjoy him forever. I've brought you out of Egypt to be my people. If you want to live with me and enjoy me forever, then this is the way that you must live. Now, I dare say you have lodgers at home, or have had at times, or guests, and I guess that you have some covenant arrangements with them. I have a washing-up cloth at home which has a Snoopy on it, and Snoopy says, I hate those people who sing in the morning. Now, it may be in your household that that is one of the covenant rules. It's unwritten, but nevertheless it is there. It is an unwritten rule that if you have guests or lodgers, they're not allowed to sing before 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, you may smile at that, but those simple things are what make the world go round. If we may go from the ridiculous to the sublime, God has said, is if you want to live with me, if you want to know my love, if you want to be blessed by me, then there are certain covenant things that I put down which you must keep. The camps that many of our young people have been on, clearly there are covenant arrangements. The children will be told at the very beginning of the camp that there are certain no-nos, certain things that they must not do. They must not kill each other or drown one another. They must not eat one another's food. Now, I don't know whether those things are actually said, but I imagine that on many of these youth camps, you do have to have some kind of rules. Maybe in your business, there are the same kind of things. One of the supermarkets, recording marvelous profits in the last month, explains the reason why they're superior to other supermarkets by the fact that their work people are trained. For example, if you say, where do you keep pills in the supermarket, they don't just say, oh, over there. They actually take you there. That's part of their training. Now, what the supermarket is saying is we have certain covenant rules with anybody who works with us. If they will do that, then they will please us, they will get a share of the profits, and so on. You cannot live together without some kind of covenant rules, some kind of covenant understanding of how you're going to live together, whether you're a married partner or whatever the situation is you have in life. So we will take this covenantly, and you can understand that by the last sentence of verse 6, for those who love me and keep my commandments. You will do these things if you love me. If you love me and want to remain in covenant blessing with me, then you will do these things. So we will take this command then, first of all, literally, and secondly, covenantally. Thirdly, and I think I've really already said this, but I will say it again, we will take this commandment seriously. You see, this commandment has immense solemnity invested in it by the long verses 5 and 6, which are not typical of the other commandments. It's as though this is singled out, this commandment, because of its great importance. In verse 5, there are dire warnings as to what will happen if the people of God do not keep this covenant law. There will be punishment that will be not only for this generation, but for generations to follow. And then in verse 6, there are promises and gracious and desirable blessings that will be upon us and our children's children, unto thousands if we keep these covenant laws. Now, it is quite evident that Israel took this seriously right from the beginning. It must have been a very startling word to receive from God, mustn't it? Not for you, because you've known it maybe since you were a child, but to them it was something totally novel in the world that they knew. No other nation had such a command. It had never entered anybody's head that you should not have some kind of form to represent your God. The Israelites took the second commandment immensely seriously, and the witness to that is to be found in archaeology. To this very day, archaeology has never been able to discover a single figure of Yahweh, whereas of all the nations around Israel and all their many gods, there are, of course, many things in museums today to represent what has been found. Maybe you've been to Greece where David and Heather are this week speaking to the evangelical church there. And if you've been into the little museum in Ephesus, you'll remember the grotesque gods there. The remarks of the deities of the most cultured people of the ancient world. These grotesque figures of women with 100 breasts and so on. When we realize just how cultured these people were, to us it is astonishing that this is the way in which they represented their God. But to them that would be normal. They wanted to speak of fertility and fruitfulness and of many children and of generations to follow them. So we will take this seriously as the Israelites took it, and the witness of archaeology is one of the most remarkable witnesses to this second commandment. Fourthly, we will take it sensibly, with restraint. There has been a traditional understanding of the second commandment that forbids all sculpture and painting as in some measure ungodly. My ancestors were Quakers, and you get something of that tradition in the early Quakers. I had a great-great-great-uncle who was a beautiful watercolorist, but they didn't like color, and so he became a master at doing snow scenes. And if you come to my house one day, I'll show you one of his watercolors, which is a very beautiful thing. But he was almost forced, you see, by the tradition of his people, not to do something that was too obviously artistic, although, in fact, it ended up by being very artistic. It's been pointed out that the Jewish nation is not and was not strong in areas of sculpture and art and painting, that their genius lay as poets and orators, and as everybody knows who goes to the festival hall on the Barbican, their genius as musicians still today. But there seems to be absolutely no ground for this. In fact, in the tabernacle and in the later temples, the carvings were of very great beauty. The curtains and the materials were most beautifully made, rather as Pauline has made our curtains over there. Exquisite craftsmanship. Indeed, it's said in the Old Testament that Belazil, who was the chief workman in the first tabernacle, was gifted by the Spirit of God to do these beautiful things. So this artistic talent amongst the Hebrews is there right at the beginning of the Old Testament. We must therefore take this command with restraint, not as Philistines, not to suppose that God is forbidding the arts, sculpture, and the beauty of painting. I don't think that can be taken from this fairly at all. Fifth and lastly, as we do this preamble, we will take this realistically. We will take it as addressed by God to his people, not to pagans. And it's very interesting, isn't it, as you look at these commandments, how most of them are negative. No, no, nein, as the Germans would say, the only word that I learned in Germany a fortnight ago. The police kept saying it to us. This means that God knows there is a bias in our human nature. Just as with children, you keep having to say no, not that you want to be negative, but that they are naturally naughty and adventurous in all the wrong ways. If they can do something that will kill themselves or pour scalding water over somebody else, they will do it. And so constantly the word is heard in the nursery or in the children's creche, no. And it must have been spoken a moment ago because there is perfect peace in there at the moment. So in the commandment too, we have an emphatic no. Why is there an emphatic no? Because it is natural for people to do this. Therefore, we have this extraordinary thought that even the people of God, even Israel, with their immense privileges of understanding, are likely to slide down this slippery slope. I think I don't need to tell you that idolatry is not a step up in the evolutionary story of religion, something loved by our religious teachers at school. It's a slide down from the original revelation of God. It's not a way up to a truer knowledge. It's a way down from the true knowledge, slipping from light to darkness. If we see holy men rolling on their stomachs across India, this is not a sign of estimable religious fervor, but of disastrous declension from spiritual understanding. It means that people are in confusion and in darkness, that they are not enlightened, and that they are not devoted to the God who is true and real. So it is natural for religious people to slip back to icons and images and statues and sacred symbols and holy buildings. It's the way things will go. When the church is in decline, you will find those things happening. And all church history for 2,000 years shows you that it is so. So as we come to the second commandment, we will approach it literally. That is, we will look at the plain force of the language. We will approach it covenantally. We want to please God. We want to live with him. We want to do what he wants. We will take it seriously because, as the verse says, he is a jealous God in the right and proper sense. He will not allow faithlessness and disloyalty. We will take it sensibly. We will take it right up to the limit of what it says, but no further. And we will take it realistically, because we too may be ensnared in what this commandment is talking about. So the question arises then, as we come to this great commandment, why did God command this for all time? Not only for people who lived in a culture where icons and images were natural, but in our culture where perhaps they are not. And there seem to be two reasons for this which relate very closely to one another. And the first concerns how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Now, I think in this congregation we ought to know this well, but it is worth saying it to ourselves again, isn't it? How has the immortal, holy God chosen to reveal himself to his creatures? And the answer is that he has chosen to do it not by visible forms, but by words. If you want to put this in a neat phrase, not by vision, but by voice. You remember that extraordinary experience of Moses when, asked to take on these enormous responsibilities, he responded to God by saying, well, if I'm to do this, I'm to lead your people, if I'm to teach them, you must show me more of your glory. You must reveal yourself to me so that I can reveal all this to them. And God said that he would show him his glory. You remember that in that great chapter in Exodus, God came down to reveal his glory to him, and in a sense, to Moses' great disappointment, he could see nothing of him. He could not see his face. He could not see God at all, which is, of course, the rule in the Bible. But after God had passed by, so to speak, in a cloud, a wonderful voice was heard saying, and then, well, I won't go into the wonderful things that God said, you know them so well, that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, having mercy upon thousands, but will by no means clear the guilty, and so on. What Moses learnt there, he learnt again. He might have wanted it differently, but that was the rule, that the God has chosen to reveal himself to us, not by vision, but by voice. I have a cross-reference here, which obviously is a vital one, and that is John chapter 4, verse 24, and I would like you to turn to it. In many ways, it's familiar, and perhaps even something we know by heart, and yet it is a tremendous verse, and there's nothing like it anywhere else in the whole world. John 4:24. Of course, Islam has parasitically lived off the Pentateuch, and therefore in Muslim religion there is some indication of this. But outside that, you will find no indication of this in any religion in the world. Verse 24. God is spirit, John 4:24, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, QED. Therefore, it follows that if I am to worship a God who is spirit, I must worship in spirit and in truth. I cannot see spirit. And therefore, I must ask God, who is spirit, to reveal himself to me in other ways than visible form. And he does it by words. I am not to look for him, either in the heavens, or in my heart, or anywhere else. I am not to look, but to listen. Now, even during the wonderful period of the Incarnation, the same thing is true. And this will set you some good questions to ask yourself as you listen to me, because I'm not sure that I can really answer them. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. Are we therefore at liberty in our Sunday school manuals to paint him? I think that's a very important question, and I don't fully know the answer. If the Incarnation is true, then he was truly man, and therefore we can obviously make a representation of a man. But it is interesting, isn't it, how we idealize the painting. None of the pictures in the Sunday school book look to me like a first century Jew. Do they look like that to you? Is it that there is a sort of latent anti-Semitism in us all that doesn't like that idea? If we actually saw the real Jesus, we'd be rather repelled rather than attracted. I don't know. Because there is no trace of any description anywhere in all the Gospels or the writing of the Apostles as to what he looked like or how we should draw him. The prophet says that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. Whether that is intended to show us that he was ordinary, I don't know. And even when he does things, even then we can have no real clue as to what they mean. For example, when he feeds 5,000 with a little boy's luncheon basket. What does that mean? I think I said to you in a sermon recently that I heard the president of the Methodist Conference saying that that meant that we ought to feed the hungry. Well, that's a fairly obvious and common sense conclusion, that if Jesus finds people hungry and feeds them, when we find people hungry, we should feed them. But actually, if we read John 6, we find that a totally different explanation is given. It doesn't mean that we are to feed the hungry in the first place, that that is a natural duty that all men ought to see. You don't have to be a Christian to see that. It means that Jesus is the bread of life, and that this is the food that we must eat if we are to live to life eternal. Now, we can't go into that now, but you know that story. So you do see, without that explanation, a very long explanation in words of what Jesus did, if I'd been there and seen Jesus and seen him, and it would be a lovely thing to see, wouldn't it? The breaking of this bread and these two little fishes, and everybody satisfied, the men, 5,000 men, all the women and the thousands of children as well, everybody satisfied. You see, I would have no idea what that meant unless I were told. And I have been told. Words have been given, very plain words have been given. Thus, the spread of the gospel is in the hands not of the painter, but the preacher. And when the Bible does use picture language, as, for example, in the book of Revelation, it is literally absurd. It talks of streets made of gold and of someone occupying a throne who is a lamb as it had been slain. Now, nobody in their senses will go to a slaughterhouse and draw a picture of a lamb being killed and put that in a stained glass window, unless in some way they've lost their marbles, it seems to me. Attempts are made to put a sword through a lamb, but it's pretty unrealistic. The lamb goes on living with the sword right through the middle of it. You see, that language is not meant to be looked at. It's meant to be listened to. And as you listen to it, it is wonderful language, isn't it? There is a throne of the universe, and on the throne a lamb as it had been slain. And what that means is clear to all of us, that the ruler of the universe is the Jesus who was crucified. But you can't paint that without some measure of exaggeration, at any rate of symbolism. How then has God chosen to reveal himself? It is tremendously important for us, isn't it? Has he chosen to reveal himself by paintings and sculptures and music, or has he chosen to reveal himself by his word? I think I told you how deeply I felt that when preaching at the Evensong at St. Paul's a week or two back. Because, you see, by that very service, we are witnessing to people as to how the kind of God we believe in. This choir comes in, it has no contact with the people there. It sings the most beautiful anthem in Latin that no one can understand. We walk hither and thither in wonderful garments and then walk out again. No personal contact is made with anybody, except by the preacher, who is determined to make contact with somebody under the dome and to talk to them, and did his very best during the sermon to say a word from God to them. But apart from the effort of the preacher, no contact was made at all. So what God are we talking about? We're talking about a God who lives quite beyond human things, who lives in beauty, but has no concern for the people who want to know him. See, by what we do, we reveal there a kind of God we believe in. And there is no communication between that God, while the very anthem was in Latin. What communication can there be? In any case, you can't hear what they're saying, even if it's in English, in that particular cathedral. So what communication is there? The answer, nil. See, the more you think about these things, only we don't think about them, because we don't think about them, the moment we start to act and do things like this, then we start to reveal God in a wrong way. And that's why we've got to be so careful that we don't reveal God in a wrong way. At any rate, we are clear, I think, at this church, that if God is to be revealed, he's to be revealed in what he has said. And what he has said is contained in this big book. No wonder, therefore, when our work starts again in September, we give so much time and we have so many classes considering and learning that book. Not because we want to be an academic community, not because we want to give a cerebral understanding of the Christian faith, but because we know that the moment God speaks, he reveals himself. So do you, for that matter. Only when God speaks, he reveals himself perfectly, whereas, of course, we put on, to some extent, at any rate, a front as we speak to one another. We are never wholly, are we, sincere, never wholly true to ourselves. But when God speaks his word, he is wholly true to himself, and his word gives me a perfect understanding of what he is like, as far as he has revealed himself to us. So why is this second commandment here? It is here to tell us that God has revealed himself not by forms, and therefore he cannot be revealed by forms, because forms are dead things that have to be explained. You remember the dancer Pavlova, who after doing one of her remarkable dances, was asked what it meant, to which she replied, "Would I have danced it if I could have told you what it meant?" Which only shows, you see, that dance by itself is meaningless unless interpreted. That is, it may have a meaning, but it has only a meaning that has to be explained. None of these things, whether dance or statues or indeed music by itself, can speak for God unless they are explained. Now, the second reason why this second commandment is given is the other side of the coin. It concerns not how God reveals himself, but how mankind cannot know God. How we, fallen mankind, cannot know him apart from that revelation. Now, since we live in darkness, apart from God shining his light into our darkness, and since, therefore, we are ignorant, and since, alas, because of the fall, we are also arrogant, what will an ignorant and arrogant person do, left with the darkness, left with this whole mysterious universe, trying to find out what it all means? Well, you heard that in the second reading. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. I think this is one of the most remarkable New Testament verses on this whole matter of idolatry and image making. I want you to take it seriously, because Paul takes it seriously. He's rebuking them not for what they do. This is not a moralistic sermon. He's rebuking them for what they think. He's rebuking the Athenians, will you notice that? The Athenians, products of the greatest intellectual culture of the ancient world, almost certainly far more intelligent than we are, far more cultured, far more widely read in many ways, although it is true that Greek culture was declining at this time, it was past its brilliant height. Nevertheless, these Athenians must have been remarkable people. They were trying to understand God, and the whole city is full of idols as they struggle with the mysterious darkness of the universe. And what does Paul say at the end of his sermon, verse 29? Since we are God's offspring, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think as you think, We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. Now, will you please look at that verse? You will see that Paul is not being rude to them about their skills. Three things are mentioned there. The materials they use. What materials did they use? The most precious they possessed that the world can give you. Gold and silver. He's not denigrating their designs, their imagination. We know very well that they were people with immense capacity for designing things. Nor is he denigrating their skill. So there are three things here, aren't there? There is someone designing and planning. There is the skill in manufacturing. And there is the beautiful material through which we manufacture what we want to make. So he's saying, look, you do the very best that man at his peak can do. You have the most beautiful materials, the most beautiful imaginations, and you have the most remarkable skill. But you ought not to do it, because what you do cannot tell you anything about God at all. That's why in verse 30, in the past God overlooked this, what? This is very plain speaking, isn't it, to them, this ignorance. When these Athenians have done their very best to formulate what the deity is like, God says it is simply ignorance. Now let's put this in its historical context. God has revealed himself to his people. Why should they want to imagine something different? We are not Athenians. Why should we want, in addition to the revelation that God has given us, such a marvelous revelation, isn't it? We need to study it much, much more than we do. I hope in this church we give quite a lot of time to studying it, but what treasures there are that we haven't begun to plumb in this marvelous revelation, especially, of course, in Jesus, the Word of God himself. Why should we want to add to it with images and forms and statues? Well, I suppose the people of old wanted additional help because, well, I'm going to put it in a rather frightening way, they became weary of God. They wanted to enrich the idea of God. Tony Poole was at a wedding at St. James Piccadilly recently. He sent the copy of the wedding service to Hugh. I had an opportunity to see it as well. And it is really a quite shocking thing. All the old prayers are translated into a New Age form. The hymns and the introduction to the wedding, and needless to say, they refer to God as she, but that's only the beginning of the enormities in this wedding service. And at the end, as you walk out of that wedding service, and Tony has just told me that he himself was shocked by it, and we ought to be shocked by it, the God we have been talking about is unrecognizable. Unrecognizable. As the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you see the people of Israel became weary of their God and wanted another God, no wonder then that God uses this particular word, turning back to Exodus 20, the particular word that he chooses is a very striking one. He says he is a jealous God. Now, I don't need to tell you that jealousy is both bad and good in the Bible. There is an evil, envious jealousy, but there is a proper jealousy that comes to us when we, for example, if you are a married person, you are naturally intolerant of any disloyalty and unfaithfulness in your partner. You're jealous to possess them absolutely as your one and only partner. And the language of this commandment is the language of marriage partnership. See, if we may bring it down to our level, the suggestion that is implicit here is that the husband and wife are not idly to sit in a chair dreaming of a perfect partner. I guess everybody might be tempted to do that, because no partner is perfect. But you see, we are discouraged in the Bible from doing that kind of thing unless we are children. Children live in a make-believe world. It's easier for a child to imagine the perfect teacher on Monday morning, who would be very different from teachers actually standing there. It's very easy for a child to imagine an imaginary mother who would be very different from the real mother who's just given it a hearty smack on the behind, blessed by Virginia Bottomley. It'd be very easy because most children are living, aren't they, most of the time in a make-believe world where it's much better than the actual world that they have to know on Monday morning. But if we are grown up, we need to put aside those follies. They are follies. They lead to an undisciplined way of thinking. We're not to imagine a perfect partner who's different from our real partner. And of course, with regard to God, since he is perfect, we are not to imagine any subtraction or addition to him. We are not to imagine that we are fashioning God in our own likeness to make him as we think he ought to be, because that is the height of unfaithfulness and disloyalty. It means that we are tired of the God we know and want something else. Now that is, and I cannot tell you how serious this is and how relevant the second command is, because this is the basic fault of liberal theology, which I was brought up on at university, which fundamentally takes as its mandate to remove all from the Bible that the modern mind cannot receive and welcome. That's why the church is in the parlous state it is in the West. That's why, as I said, and I meant it absolutely seriously, within 3 decades, we shall be looking to the church of Southeast Asia, we shall be looking to the church of Latin America to give leadership in the world church. I was thinking of this earlier with regard to the Lambeth Conference in 3 or 4 years' time with the bishops. You see, imagine those 100 Episcopal bishops in the United States. What a horror most of them are, aren't they? A church that is virtually entirely apostate. 100 American Episcopal bishops coming to Lambeth. Without the African bishops to counterbalance them, there'll be very little church for our enfeebled bench of bishops to stand up to them. See, we are becoming increasingly dependent upon the churches of the developing world, where they still believe in God, the real God, the Bible God. Certainly in Korea, that is so. There was a popular song of yesteryear which began, quote, "Imagination is funny, it makes a cloudy day sunny." Funny, peculiar, of course, not funny, ha-ha. "Imagination is funny, it makes a cloudy day sunny." Now, that is what liberal theology did, wasn't it? It saw clouds in the Old Testament, clouds before God's throne. It saw God's majesty, his severity, his judgment, and it decided to make a cloudy day sunny so that all of us could bask continually and continue with our sins. That's what happened when Moses went out to Mount Sinai. He was away a long time, you remember. And when he came down, he found that the people under Aaron had made a golden bull calf. I wonder if you've thought to yourself what that meant. The image actually is a very clear one, isn't it? What did they want of their God? A golden bull calf would stand in the ancient world for great power without purity. It's a bull calf. In other words, what the people of Israel wanted was a powerful God who would conquer their enemies but leave them with their sins. And if you read 1 Corinthians 10, that is precisely what happened. They wanted to rise up from the worship of that and take part in immorality. One of the most remarkable things about the pagan world is how the worship of the image and the idol goes hand in hand with what we would call as Christians immorality. The worship of the golden bull calf, in other words, was the worship of a God who was in the image of what people desperately wanted. A God who was strong and powerful and who would lead them through the wilderness, but a God who cared very little about their sexual behavior. So very obviously, what modern popular Christianity has removed following liberal theology is what is often called the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is left as simply an all-loving, forgiving person. We forget entirely his treatment of the tradesmen in the temple, the verbal scolding that he gave to the recognized church leaders, the cursing of the fig tree as a sign of the judgment on an unfruitful nation. All that, if possible, is eliminated from our New Testament. As I was shaving this morning and listening to Morning Has Broken with Jack Huell Davis, I'm very fond of that program in many ways because I have a nostalgic love for many of the old hymns and you could always hear them with Jack Huell Davis. But as I listened to him this morning, I thought to myself, yes, this is actually the same thing, isn't it? Because the God of Jack Huell Davis in those morning hymns is always a pleasant God. There's never any severity. There's never any judgment. We can always start Sunday easily if we listen to him. And, you know, thinking that, I did find myself shivering this morning as I reread verse 5. "I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to third and fourth generation." What will happen to our children and to our children's children if the church of our day has changed God into an amiable grandfather in heaven who allows the children to be spoilt and does nothing about it? The language of verse 5 is very, very strong. The scholars rightly point out that the alternative of hating and loving is Semitic. You remember in the Gospels that Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, either he'll hate the one or love the other. And it is true that this was a Semitic figure of speech for favoring one and opting for one rather than the other. And yet the more this week I've thought about this language of either hating or loving, the more it seems to me to reveal our hearts. You see, if I am to introduce again to these liberal theologians the language of the Gospels when Jesus speaks of hell and eternal punishment, they will not just tell me that they prefer their version of Christianity, they will tell me that they hate mine. Hate it. Which means that they do hate the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. They do hate the Christianity that is determined that we should be obedient. It is either or. As you know, David Monteith and I had these five lovely days in Germany following Luther, and David very kindly found this second-hand book, which if you can find it second-hand is worth buying. It's the Open University set book on Martin Luther. It has many original documents which are fascinating. And this morning I was reading from John Kessler's Sabbatar, 1540. Let me just read you one or two things of it. John Kessler's Sabbatar is amongst the most fascinating of historical chronicles. He wrote them during holidays for his small children, and they abound in vivid little stories. He had a journalist's flair for a scoop, and the most memorable of all his stories is his encounter with Luther. What happened was that as a young man, he went to the Black Bear Inn, and there was Martin Luther, still disguised as a knight on his way back from the Wartburg to Wittenberg, and nobody recognized who he was, nobody knew who he was except the innkeeper. And there's a wonderful story of how these students and young people had a conversation with this knight and couldn't make out how a knight could know his Bible so well. We took him for a knight as he sat there, dressed after the fashion of that country, with a red hood, plain doublet and hose, a sword at his side, his right hand on its hilt, the other on his book. Then he asked us where we came from and gave the answer himself. You're Swiss, aren't you? My boys, he asked, what do they think about this Luther in Switzerland? They don't know that Luther is asking the question. My boys, he said, what do they think about this Luther in Switzerland? Sir, there are many different opinions. Some cannot extol him too high and thank God for revealing truth and confounding error through him. But others revile him as an unconscionable heretic. He said, that I understand, those parsons. Yes, needless to say, the parsons of the day were on the side of unbelief, as they so often have been to the scandal of the church. But notice, you see, when the Martin asks the people in the Black Bear Inn, what do they think of him? It's either one thing or the other. Nobody's sitting on the fence and saying he's a very interesting person. One of the things that they noticed about him, I can't read it to you now, is that how he had his little Hebrew Bible in his hand, and how he kept referring to it. And one of them says to him, I would do anything to be able to read that book in its original Hebrew. They say, why does a Swiss student say that? Well, because they've been awoken to the truth of God. He wants to search the scriptures. He wants to know the real God. And if that means learning Hebrew, he's going to do it. But at the moment, as he drinks his beer, he's baffled that a knight could have a Hebrew Old Testament and speak vividly from it. Isn't it maddening, you school teachers, there are some of you here this morning, I'm sure, on holiday, when after correcting someone's wrong ideas in class, you realize that they haven't been listening at all, and 5 minutes later they still trot out the same old mistake. Isn't that maddening? Don't you think it provokes God to indignation when he tells us about himself, and 5 minutes later we trot out the stale old misconceptions, the same stale old human preferences, and tell him that this is the image we would like to make of him? Do you not think that would provoke him to anger? You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in the world and in the universe, because it cannot reveal him. You shall not bow down to them, because if you make an icon or an image, in the end you will use it as a representation of God, whatever your sophisticated excuses. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I betrothed you to myself. I want your love absolutely to myself. I will not share you with another. Do not be weary of me. Don't want to enrich me. Don't want to make me more perfect than I am. You cannot do that. I am a jealous God, and I punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. If you hate me and you live by images, then generation after generation that follow will suffer from it. But if you love me and keep my commandments, then 1,000 generations will be blessed through you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for showing to us the immense relevance of this commandment to your people in all times, not least today. And we pray, whether in outward form or inward imagination, we may not dare to dream of a more perfect God, but humble ourselves to receive your word, your truth as it is, in its fullness. We want to love you and to hate all false imitations of your truth. And we want to pass that on even to the children who are crying now, that in the days to come they may know and love you, and that they may pass on that true knowledge to their children. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.